Amen. All right, well, you're there in 1 Samuel, chapter number 24. I'd like you to keep your place there in 1 Samuel. We're going to make our way back, but if you wouldn't mind, I'd like you to turn with me to the New Testament book of Matthew, Matthew chapter number 5. Keep your place there in 1 Samuel 24. We're going to come back to it, but if you could find Matthew chapter number 5, first book in the New Testament, it should be fairly easy to find. And this morning, we are continuing a Sunday morning series that we began last Sunday on the subject of how to earn rewards in heaven. If you remember, we began to look at this subject, and last week we learned from the Word of God that we can earn rewards in heaven by suffering persecution, and we're going to continue this series this morning and over the next several weeks as we prepare for Easter. And if you remember last week, I had said that for me, I don't know about you, but for me, if I'm going to play a game, I want to know how to win. I want to know how to score points. I want to know what the rules are. And God has told us that in the Christian life, we're all going to be judged. We're going to come to the judgment seat of Christ, and He's going to judge us for our works. This is not in regards to salvation. This is in regards to what we did in our bodies, whether it was good or bad. And He's told us that there's certain things that are going to bring rewards for us in heaven. And we're focusing in this sermon series on those specific things that the Bible teaches. These are not the only things that will earn you rewards in heaven, but these are specific things that are highlighted in Scripture that God specifically says, if you do this, you will earn rewards in heaven. And of course, last week we saw that we can earn rewards in heaven by suffering persecution. This week, we're going to look at a different subject, but something that's maybe closely tied together. And it is the fact that the Bible teaches that another way that we can earn rewards in heaven is by loving our enemies, by loving our enemies. I want to speak to you this morning on this subject of loving our enemies. Now, what I'd like to do, if you're taking notes, and I always encourage you to take notes on the back of your course of the week, there's a place for you to do that. I'd like to give you this idea in three different ways or under three different headings. I would like to give you first an exhortation for loving our enemies, then an illustration for loving our enemies, and then we'll end this morning with an application for loving our enemies. And you're there in Matthew chapter 5. We're going to go back to 1 Samuel 24 here in a minute, but I'd like you to notice that in Matthew chapter 5, we find an exhortation for loving our enemies. In fact, this concept is taught all throughout the Bible, but I don't know that it's taught more clearly anywhere else other than Matthew chapter 5. Notice in verse number 43, of course, this is the great Sermon on the Mount by the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 43, He tells us what we're supposed to do. And Jesus is covering a lot of topics, but we're going to focus in specifically on this topic of loving your enemies. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, He says, "You have heard that it hath been said," and He's telling them, this is not what the Bible says, but this is what you've heard said. He says, "You have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor." The Bible does say that. But then He says, "You've also heard this, and hate thine enemies." And the Bible does not teach that. The Bible never says that we are to hate our enemies. He says, "You have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemies." Now, if you're not familiar with the Bible and you just read that, doesn't that just seem almost natural? Or it just seems that it would come innately in a human being to love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But Jesus flips that around in verse 44. He says, "But I say unto you," He said, although what you've heard and what might come naturally is to love thy neighbor, love the people that are closest to you, and to hate thine enemy, the people that hate you, He says, "I say unto you, love your enemies." And here Jesus is teaching us that there is something that is expected more of us as Christians, and we are to love our enemies. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but let me just make this point just to be clear, that this passage here, Jesus is talking about the fact that we are to love our enemies. And the Bible does not teach, sometimes people confuse these things, so I want to make sure you understand it. The Bible says that we are to love our enemies. The Bible does not say that we are to love the enemies of God. And one thing that you and I need to understand, that those two things are not necessarily the same. Just because someone is your enemy does not necessarily mean that they are the enemy of God. By the way, the reverse is true. There are people who you might like that are the enemies of God. And the Bible teaches that we are to love our enemies, but the Bible does not teach that we are to love the enemies of God. In fact, the psalmist said, you don't have to turn here, I'll just quote this for you. But in Psalm 139, David said, he said, "Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee?" He says, "And am I not grieved with those that rise up against thee?" He said, "I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies." So the Bible teaches that when people hate the Lord, when they rise up against the Lord, that we are to actually hate them, that we are to count those people our enemies. And you say, "Well, I don't like that." Well, then you need to just learn to like the Bible, because that's what the Bible says. But when the Bible says to love your enemies, it's not talking about the enemies of God. It's talking about people who just don't like you and people who just don't like me. Notice there in verse 44, he says, "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." Now here Jesus is telling us, this is what this looks like. What does it look like to love your enemies? He says, when they curse you, you don't curse back, you bless them. When they speak ill of you, you speak well of them. He says, you do good to them that hate you. When they mistreat you, you don't mistreat them. When they despitefully use you and they persecute you, they abuse you, he says, you pray for them. And what Jesus is teaching here is that this is a reference to the fact that we don't treat them the way they treat us. Just because they curse us, we don't curse back. We bless them. Just because they hate us, we don't hate them back. We do good to them. Just because they despitefully use us and they persecute us, the Bible says that we are to pray for them. That's what we're supposed to do. That's what Jesus says there in verses 43 and 44. He tells us, here's what you're supposed to do. You have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemies. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. That's what you're supposed to do. Now in verse 45, he tells us why you're supposed to do it. Why? Why would you and I do this? Because doesn't it come more natural to just love your enemies, to love your neighbors and hate your enemies? He says, you've heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemies. He says, I'm going to teach you something different. I'm going to teach you to do something different. But why? Why would we do something different? Notice verse 45. In verse 45, Jesus says this. He says, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. I want to explain this phrase because I don't want you to misunderstand it. When the Bible says here that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, it doesn't mean that this makes you a child of God. Of course, that would go against clearly taught scripture. The Bible teaches that when you receive him, you become a child of God. When you receive the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, calling upon him for salvation. What this is telling us here is not that doing this makes you a child of God, but when you and I do this, it identifies you as a child of God. He says that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. He says when you and I live our lives this way, it identifies you as a child of God. You say, why would it identify me as a child of God? Here's why. Notice verse 45. He says, for. The word for means because. He says that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. And here's the reason why. He says, for he maketh the sun to rise on the evil and on the good. And here he's talking about God the Father. And he's talking about this identifies you as a child of the Father, and here's why. Because have you ever noticed that God allows the sun to come up on both the evil and the good? Have you ever noticed that the sun doesn't just come up for those who love the Lord and those that are saved, but it comes up for everybody? The Bible says, and he sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. And he says, the thing that identifies you as a child of your Heavenly Father is one of the greatest characteristics of our Heavenly Father, and it is this, that he loves both the evil and the good. He loves the just and the unjust. Notice verse 46. He says, for if ye love them which love you, and I want you to notice the phrase here. He says, what reward have ye? And we're going to see in Scripture that all throughout the Bible, there is a reference to the fact that God will reward you and God will reward me when we love our enemies. But here he says, why? There's nothing deserving of a reward when you love them which love you. Do you understand that it's easy to love people who love you? He says, if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? Verse 47. And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? And in the Christian life, if you and I are going to live out the Christian life, what the Bible is teaching us is that there's going to be more that is required of us, more that is expected of us. What do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Notice verse 45. Be ye therefore perfect. Notice the reason why. Even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. And here's what he's telling us. This is what Jesus is teaching. He's teaching that when you and I learn to love our enemies, we never resemble our Heavenly Father more than we do when we love our enemies. Because the greatest characteristic of God's love is a love for his enemies. Now, you're there in Matthew 5. Turn with me just real quickly to Romans chapter 5, if you would. You're there in Matthew 5. Go to Romans. You've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. Romans chapter number 5. Now, I realize that many of you are liked, and praise the Lord for that. Maybe this sermon doesn't apply to you, but you might find that you come to the place in your life when people become your enemies. They begin to try to hurt you. They begin to mistreat you. They begin to lie about you and speak evil of you. And in those instances, we need to decipher and figure out, are these the enemies of the Lord or are these just my enemies? And in the instances when they are our enemies, the Bible clearly states that we are to love our enemies. And in those moments when we love our enemies, we resemble God the Father, because God the Father, the characteristics of God, there's lots of characteristics of God. I think several years ago, I preached through the characteristics of God, and we talked about, of course, the physical characteristics of the Lord. We know that he's omniscient, he's omnipotent, he's never changes, he's immutable. We understand those things. But then there's the characteristics of morality of God. He's holy, and I would say that holiness is probably the greatest characteristic of God. But the second greatest characteristic of God, and for people that aren't Christians or aren't familiar with the Bible, this is probably what they would consider the greatest characteristic of God, and it is this, the love of God. And of course, that's a great characteristic of God. The Bible says that God is love, and the characteristic that God has is love. The characteristic that we love about God is that he loves. The Bible says we love him because he first loved us. But I want you to notice, when God talks about his love and when he wants to show us the greatest ideal of love, he shows it to us within the context of loving your enemies. Let me just show you that real quickly. Are you there in Romans 5? Look at verse 7. Romans chapter 5 and verse 7. Notice what the Apostle Paul says here. He says, for scarcely. The word scarcely here, he means rarely. He says, in fact, very unlikely. He says, for scarcely for a righteous man, that's for a good man, he says, will one die. Yet peradventure, that word peradventure is an older word, it means perhaps, he says, maybe for a good man some would even dare to die. In verse 8, he says this, he says, but God commendeth his love toward us. Now, I want you to notice this word commendeth. Of course, in your King James Bible, it's an older word with the ending TH there. We would say today, but God commends. And oftentimes when people preach this or teach this, or if you have a modern Bible version, this word is often replaced with the word demonstrate. And oftentimes it's just used synonymously with the word demonstrate. It might say, but God demonstrates his love toward us. And that's how it's typically taught, and that's even how it's translated in modern Bible versions. And although there is a sense of demonstrate in this word, I want you to understand that the word commend or commendeth is greater than that. It's not just this idea that it demonstrates. It's not that God demonstrates his love toward us. The word commend or commendeth means to present. It does mean to present or to show or to exhibit. That's similar to demonstrate, but it means to present or to show or to exhibit as worthy of notice, as something worth taking note of. The word commendeth comes from our word recommend. If you were to give someone a recommendation, what are you doing? You're not just saying, I want to recommend this person. I want you to hire this individual. I'm recommending them. It's not just, well, let me show you this person. He's looking for a job. It's that you're saying, I want you to notice this person. It's not just that I want you to see them, but I want you to notice this is an individual worth looking at. This is someone, that's what the word recommend means. And here the word command has the same idea. Yes, it means to present. Yes, it means to show. Yes, it means to exhibit. But it's not just to demonstrate. It's to demonstrate as worthy of notice. The idea is this. It means to show off. It means to put on display. The idea, the King James translators here chose the word commendeth, and they chose it correctly because it has this sense that it's to put on display, to set forth as worthy of attention, that you ought to notice this. So it's not just, but God demonstrates his love for us. It says, but God commendeth his love toward us. He says, if God wants to show off his love, if he wants to show off and put on display something that you should know about God's love, he says, here's what you should know, that God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, that's the enemies of God. Christ died for us. In fact, if you look at verse 10, he uses the word enemy. Romans 5:10, he says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And what I want you to notice is this, that God says that I am love. And that is shown in all sorts of different ways. But he says, when I want to put my love on display, when I want to show you something to take note of, when I want to commend, not just to demonstrate, but recommend and show you the great love of God, he says, here's the instance in which you ought to notice that God commendeth his love toward us. In that, while we were yet sinners, Romans 5:10, when we were his enemies, Christ loved us, and he died for us. He said that is the greatest showing off and putting off of display of God's love. That he loved us while we were his enemies. And then Jesus says, when you and I learn to love our enemies, we are the children of God. We display that we have the great characteristic of God, that we love our enemies. So that's the exhortation. The exhortation for loving our enemies is that it's what we're supposed to do. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. And you say, why? That ye might be the children of your heavenly Father. Because you are never more resembling of your heavenly Father than when you are loving your enemies. Now, here's the thing about that. That I'm just going to be honest with you. That is much easier said than done. In fact, it's really easy to read the verses and quote the verses and explain the verses. I don't think any of us have a problem understanding the verses. There's nothing wrong with us teaching it and explaining it until you actually have an enemy that's actually trying to hurt you and trying to hurt your wife and your children and your ministry, until you actually have someone that God says, love your enemies. It's easier said than done. In fact, I think if you and I were honest, we might think it's a little confusing. Because what does this actually look like in the real world? What is a real world application of loving your enemies? So we see, number one this morning, an exhortation for loving your enemies. But what I'd like to show you, secondly, is not just an exhortation, but also an illustration for loving your enemies. Can you make your way back? Do me a favor. Keep your place there in Romans. We're going to come back to Romans. Put a finger or a bookmark or something there. We're going to come back to Romans. But go back to 1 Samuel 24 if you kept your place there in 1 Samuel 24 where we began this morning. We see an exhortation for loving your enemies. But I'd like you to notice an illustration for loving your enemies.
Because let's just be honest, we understand what Jesus is saying. Bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which disciple to use you. But then we ask ourselves, well, what does this actually look like in real life? What does this actually, what does this look like? I understand the words, but this is so much easier said than done. And at times it can be confusing. How do I go forward? Here you have somebody that's attacking you. Here you have somebody that's hurting you. But you think that they might be a child of God, or you think that they're not necessarily an enemy of the Lord. They're just an enemy of me. So how does this look in real life? And I think that God gives us a beautiful illustration of this in 1 Samuel 24. And I'd like to help us understand the exhortation by looking at a real-world illustration of what does it look like to love our enemies. So you're there in 1 Samuel 24. We read the chapter, but I want you to just notice it. Verse 1. The Bible says, "And it came to pass when Saul," remember Saul, the king of Israel, "was returned from following the Philistines, that it was told him, saying, behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Now, I want to just give you for context. Saul here is hunting David down. David has become an outlaw. David, who slew Goliath. David, who has been nothing but loyal to Saul. David, who's been the greatest follower of Saul and the greatest soldier and captain for Saul, is now running in the wilderness, running for his life from Saul. For one reason, Saul's envy of David. The Bible tells us here that it was told him, saying, behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Verse 2, then Saul took 3,000 chosen men. That's a lot of men. And he's serious about this. Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David. He's hunting David down and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats. And he came to the sheepcote. And I want you to notice these words, by the way. And I just want you to notice that the Bible says here, by the way. And that phrase, by the way, meaning as he and these 3,000 soldiers were traveling, as they were making their way, the Bible says in verse 3, and he came to the sheepcote by the way, where was a cave, and Saul went to, notice this phrase here, cover his feet. So I just want you to get the story. And sometimes when you read the Bible, you read these stories, you got to put yourself into the story. Here you have David running from Saul. He's running for his life. Saul, who's envious of David, is hunting David down unjustly. He hears that David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. He takes 3,000 soldiers with him, and they're traveling down to go find David and his men to kill David. And by the way, as they're going down this road, as they're going by the way, the Bible says, verse 43, and he came to the sheepcotes by the way, where was a cave, and Saul went in to cover his feet. So Saul goes into this cave to cover his feet. Now, this phrase, to cover his feet, can be a little controversial, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on it, but let me just take some time to explain it to you. Some people teach, and I think most people probably teach, that Saul was in here taking a nap. And I don't necessarily ascribe to that or believe that. I think that it would be unlikely that Saul would stop to take a nap in a cave while 3,000 soldiers are just waiting outside. You know, it would make more sense that they would just get to camp, set up camp, and then he'd take a nap. The phrase to cover his feet, and I don't want to get into too much detail, but I just want you to understand what's going on, because I want you to make sure the story makes sense to you. The phrase is more likely a biblical euphemism for using the bathroom. And this is alluded to elsewhere in Scripture. The Bible says that Saul went in to cover his feet. And I want you to notice the last part of verse 3, and David and his men remained in the sides of the cave. So he goes in to cover his feet. And again, I think that this is probably a reference to the fact that he needs to use the restroom. There, by the way, it makes sense that he'd go into a cave to use the restroom while 3,000 soldiers are waiting outside. And again, you can believe what you want about it, but let me just give you a thought, you know, where the Bible alludes to this. If you remember, you don't have to turn here, I'll just give you this information. But if you remember in the book of Judges, remember when Ehud the judge went in to kill Eglon, the king of Moab? Do you remember the story? The Bible says that Eglon was a very fat man in Judges 3:17. That's what the Bible says, all right? I'm not sure if that offends you. I'm just saying that those are the words. And the Bible also says that Ehud took a dagger and he thrust it into the belly of Eglon, Judges 3:21. The Bible states that the fat closed up upon the blade and the dirt came out, Judges 3:22. Now the word dirt is, and nobody argues this, a euphemism in the Bible for dung or excrement or feces. And in the story, if you remember, when Eglon's servants came up to his door, they, of course, you know, here Ehud stabs Eglon. And the Bible says when he stabs him, the dirt came out, his dung came out, his excrement, the feces came out. And when Eglon's servants came up to this door, of course, they smelled the dung, the excrement, the feces, and they said, surely he covered his feet in his summer chamber, Judges 3:25. So they walk up to the door, they smell the smell coming from where, and they said, he must be covering his feet. So that shows you that this is probably a phrase used in Scripture for somebody going to the bathroom. And this is probably what Saul was doing. He probably went into the cave to use the bathroom, to cover his feet. That's what he was doing. Now here's what's interesting about the story. Is that here you have Saul with 3,000 men going to hunt down David. As they're going by the way, you know, he must have had a little too much coffee on the road trip. And he's got to stop to use the bathroom. And they happen to stop at a cave, and he says, you guys, you know, take a step back and wait. I'm going to go in here and cover my feet. He goes in to use the bathroom in this cave, and it happens to be the cave that David and his men are hiding in. Verse 3, David and his men remain in the sides of the cave. So they're up against the walls of the cave, hiding in the dark. Of course, it's a dark cave, while Saul is in this cave. Covering his feet. You say, well, what happens? Well, look at it. Notice in verses 4 through 7, we see David's restraint. The Bible says in verse 4, and the men of David said unto him. So here you have the men of David, and you got to get into the story. I mean, here you got Saul using the bathroom. And these men are in the sides of the cave. They're all running from their lives because of this man. And it's unjust and it's wrong. And the men of David said unto him, behold, the day which the Lord said unto thee, behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee. Now that sounds real good, except for the fact that I've studied the life of David and I've read the Bible a lot, and I just missed the part in the Bible where God told David, I'm going to deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee. You know that sometimes people give you Bible advice and it's not biblical at all? And yeah, this sounds good. And within the context, it'd be easy to be like, yeah. But notice the Bible says in verse 4, then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privately, meaning he did it without Saul noticing. And it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him. I want you to notice that this is a characteristic of David that I love. The Bible tells us in many different places that his heart smote him. David had a heart that was tender towards God. I wonder if your heart's ever smitten by the Holy Spirit. And David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. And he said unto his men, notice what he says. He says, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed. And that phrase, the Lord's anointed, don't make that hocus pocus or anything. It's just an understanding that he's the one that was chosen by God. He's the king of Israel. He's the one that was ordained for that position. David says, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is anointed of the Lord. Notice verse 7. So David stayed. The word stayed means to hold back or to keep back. David stayed his servants with these words and suffered them not. That phrase means he did not allow them, notice, to rise against Saul. But Saul rose up out of the cave and went on his way. And I want you to notice David's restraint. He did not take matters into his own hands. He did not seek revenge against Saul. And then notice in verses 8 and 9, we see David's reverence. The Bible says there at the end of verse 7 that Saul rose up out of the cave and went on his way. In verse 8, the Bible says David also arose afterward. So David goes after David and went out of the cave and cried after Saul, saying, my Lord the king. Notice the reverence that David has for Saul here. He's respectful. He's trying to tell Saul, there's no reason to be insecure about me. My Lord the King. And when Saul looked behind him, David, notice the humility of David. David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed himself. And David said to Saul, notice these words. I want you to notice these words in verse 9. And David said to Saul, wherefore hearest thou men's words? Don't miss that. Wherefore hearest thou men's words? You know, it's interesting to me that people could go to a church for years, have a pastor for years, have a pastor's wife for years, be happy, have no issues, have no problems, be fed, have friends, have no issues, and they don't ever become an enemy of the pastor or the pastor's wife, the staff, the church. They don't ever become an enemy of other believers and Christians in the church. That is until they hear other men's words. It's like, oh, you're an enemy of us now? Well, what happened? Well, so-and-so invited me out for dinner. Well, so-and-so reached out to me on Facebook. You know, it's just interesting to me. You ought to let it be concerning to you when you turn against someone solely because you've been hearing other men's words. And you go to these individuals, talk. Well, can we talk about it? Oh, no, we can't. The decision's made. It ought to be alarming to you. David says, wherefore hearest thou men's words, saying, behold, David seeketh thy hurt. It's not true. David never sought his hurt. David never did anything to try to hurt Saul. But Saul's been hearing other men's words. Regardless, notice David's resolve, verse 10. Behold, this day, David says to Saul, behold, this day, thine eyes have seen how that the Lord had delivered thee today into mine hand in the cave. He said, you can tell that I had an opportunity. He says, and some bade me. The word bade means some urged me. They encouraged me, killed thee. But mine eyes spared thee. And I said, I will not put forth mine hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father, see, yea, see, he says, see the skirt of thy robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the skirt of thy robe. What's David saying to Saul here? He's saying, here's how close I got to you. I got so close that I cut off a piece of your clothing. He says, and killed thee not. Know thou and see that there is neither evil nor transgression in mine hand, and I have not sinned against thee. Yet thou huntest my soul to take it. You know what David's saying? David's saying, you're not my enemy, but I'm your enemy. You've made me an enemy, but I have not sinned against thee. Yet thou huntest my soul to take it. And I want you to notice in verses 12 to 15, we see David's request. We saw David's restraint, and we saw David's reverence. We see his resolve, but then notice his request. And I think this is a part that is missing in our minds when it comes to this idea of loving our enemies. Here he says, Saul, I'm not going to stretch out my hand to hurt you. I'm not going to even take the opportunity to hurt you, but there is a request that I have. Verse 12, he says, the Lord judge between me and thee. He says, and the Lord avenge me of thee. But mine hand shall not be upon thee. I want you to understand what David is saying here. He's saying, I'm not going to stretch forth my hand to hurt you. But that doesn't mean that I'm not going to ask God to avenge me. That I'm not going to ask God to judge me. He says in verse 13, as saith the proverb of the ancients, wickedness proceedeth from the wicked, but mine hand shall not be upon thee. After whom, David says to Saul, is the king of Israel come out? After whom dost thou pursue? After a dead dog, after a flea. David, referring to himself, the humility of David, verse 15, he says, the Lord therefore be judge, and judge between me and thee, and see, and plead my cause, and deliver me out of thine hand. By the way, this is not the only place we see this in Scripture. We see here, of course, David saying, I'm not going to hurt you, but I am going to ask God to judge, and I am going to ask God to avenge, and I am going to ask God to judge between me and thee, and that the Lord would judge, and that the Lord would avenge, and that the Lord would deliver deliver me. It reminds me of Moses when Korah rose up against him and brought a rebellion against him. And Moses cries out to God and he says, respect not thou their offering. I have not taken an ass from them, neither have I hurt one of them. It reminds me of Samuel when he says to the people, witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose ass have I taken? Or whom have I oppressed? Or of whose hand have I received any bribe to blind mine eyes therewith? And I will restore you. And you know, the people responded and said, you have not defrauded us. And let me tell you, it's a good place to be. It's a good place to be when you can go to God and you can say to God, God, I know that I'm a sinner. And God, I know that it is by your grace and it is by your mercy that you have not destroyed me. But I know this, when it comes to this individual, when it comes to this person, when it comes to this situation, you know that I've never hurt them. You know that I haven't done anything to hurt them or defraud them. It's a good place to be when you can go to God and say, judge between me and thee. And see and plead my cause and deliver me out of thine hand. It's interesting to me because what we see David do, because we can read Matthew 5 and it makes sense. Bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them to disciple to use you. But you say, well, what does that actually look like in real life? What does that look like when somebody's actually hurting you and attacking you and trying to destroy you? What's interesting to me is that David did not, like his enemies, go out of his way to hurt his enemies. You say, what do you do when people are going out of their way to try to find people, to call people, to lie about you, to bring people and take people out of church? They're making phone calls. What are you going to do, Pastor? I tell you what I'm not going to do. I'm not going to make phone calls trying to hurt them. Amen. Trying to destroy their reputation. Well, they're lying about you. Well, I'm not going to lie about them. What's interesting to me that David does not go out of his way to hurt his enemies. Not only that, David does not even take the opportunity to hurt his enemies. When you have the opportunity, when they're saying things that aren't true to people that are believing it, and you know if they had the full story, it would actually shed a complete different, but I'm not going to take the opportunity. What David does is he asks God to judge, to avenge, to deliver him of his enemies. You know, what's really interesting to me is that this is clearly taught in Scripture, yet it's interesting to me that I've actually been criticized for this. Somebody attacks me or somebody, whatever, and I just don't respond. And they're like, why don't you respond? You must have something to hide. Why don't you notice David's righteousness, verse 16. And it came to pass when David had made an end of speaking these words unto Saul, that Saul said, is this thy voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. And he said to David, notice what he says to David. He said, thou art more righteous than I. That's the same thing that Jesus said, that ye might be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil. That's what it means to love your enemies. And thou hast showed this day how that thou hast dealt well with me. For as much when the Lord had delivered me into thine hand, thou killedst me not. For if a man find his enemy, will he let him go well away? And the answer to the question is yes, if they're a good Christian. Wherefore, notice the emphasis, the Lord reward thee. It's interesting that every time this subject comes up in Scripture, this idea of being rewarded comes up. Wherefore, the Lord reward thee good for that thou hast done, for that thou hast done unto me this day. So we see the exhortation. What is it? Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. And you say, well, that's all well and good, and it's very much easier said than done, but what does it look like in real life? Well, then we see the illustration. And the illustration is that David loved his enemy by not going out of his way to hurt him. In fact, when he had the opportunity to hurt him, he chose not to take it. But he did ask God to avenge. He did ask God to judge. You know, David said, he said, Saul will go down into some battle. He said, his day will come. But my hand will not be stretched forth against him. So we saw an exhortation. And we saw an illustration. But then let me give you an application. Can you make your way back to Romans if you kept your place there? Romans chapter number 12. This is taught all throughout Scripture, but I just want you to see it. And maybe this doesn't really affect you. Maybe this isn't something you need to deal with. Just file this in the back of your mind. Because I have a feeling that at some point, you're going to have an opportunity to love your enemy. You say, well, what does that look like? What do we do? Let me just give you three practical thoughts when it comes to what does it mean to love your enemy? Notice in Romans chapter 12 and verse 17, Paul says this, recompense. Romans 12, 17, are you there? Look at it. Recompense. The word recompense means to repay or to make restitution. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Say, well, they've done me wrong. Well, we don't repay that with evil. We don't recompense that with evil. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. You want to be able like David, and you want to be able like Moses, and you want to be able like Samuel to say, Lord, you know I haven't hurt them. You know it's not true. You know they're lying. You know it's not real. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. Notice verse 20. He says, therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. What does it mean to love your enemies? I would say this, number one, if you're taking notes, you might want to jot this down. Number one, we don't treat them the way they treat us. Say, they're lying about us. Well, we don't lie about them. They're spreading rumors about us. Well, we don't spread rumors about them. They're cursing us. We bless. They're using us and they're persecuting. We pray for them. If thine enemy hunger, you feed him. If he thirst, you give him drink. For in doing so, thou shalt heap coals of fire in his head. You say, so what does it mean to love your enemies? It means that we don't treat them the way they treat us. You say, why? Because we're supposed to act like the children of God. And you say, well, they're saved too. Well, they might be saved, but they're not acting like a child of God. We don't treat them like they treat us. Then I want you to notice, secondly, what does it mean to love your enemies? It means we don't treat them the way they treat us. But I want you to notice, secondly, he says there in verse 18, he says, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, notice the words here, avenge not yourselves. Avenge not yourselves. He says, but rather give place unto wrath. Well, doesn't it anger you? Of course it angers you. Doesn't it bother you? Of course it bothers you. What do you do with that? You give place. You put distance between yourself and wrath. You put wrath somewhere else. You do not avenge yourself. Why? Because what does it mean to love your enemies? It means that you don't treat them the way they treat you, and it means that you don't take vengeance into your own hands. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. It's clear. So what does it mean to love your enemies? It means you don't treat them the way they treat you. It means you don't take vengeance into your own hands. Those are the things you don't do. But here's the thing you do do. What do? You don't treat them wrong and you don't take vengeance, but you do talk to God about it. And you do ask God, like David said, to judge and to avenge and to deliver. Look at verse 19. He says, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. You know, the problem with us putting vengeance in the Lord's hands is that it would feel better if it was in my hands. And the problem with putting vengeance in the Lord's hands, see, the Bible is such an amazing book. And you and I read it, you know, you read stories like Jonah and you're like, what's wrong with this guy? I mean, the whole city gets saved, all of Nineveh repents and gets saved, and Jonah's like, I knew you were a loving God. I knew you were merciful. And then you have these conversations with God, and you're like, God, you know this situation. You know that I haven't hurt them. You know that what they're saying isn't true. And you're asking God to judge it. And in the back of your head, you're thinking to yourself, God, you just don't, you know, can be a little less merciful, though. Be a little less patient. Can you move this thing on a little quicker? Aren't you thankful that God is patient? I don't like it when God's patient with the people that are attacking me, but I like it when he's patient with me. Aren't you thankful that God is no respecter of persons? And I'm saying to you that what God says is that we don't treat them the way they treat us. And we don't take vengeance into our own hands. But we do talk to God about it. And we put it in God's hands. And we ask God to judge. And we ask God to avenge. And we ask God to deliver. And we say, God, you know. You know the truth. You judge between me and that individual. And you avenge and you deliver. There's a story about Dr. Jack Howes. I've been a little bit on a Jack Howes kick lately. There's a story about Jack Howes where there was a guy, a pastor, that just grew bitter towards him and decided to begin to attack him and to destroy his ministry, begin to lie about him. And he had to deal with this man for a while. And eventually this man's wife died. And Pastor Jack Howes went to his church and he told them there's this pastor and his wife died. He didn't tell his congregation that this man had been attacking him and hurting him and trying to destroy his ministry. He just said, I'd like for us to take a special offering to help with the funeral costs. And they took an offering and an evening service and they sent a check, $2,000, this was, of course, years ago, to this man. This man sends the check back with a note that says, maybe you don't know this, but I hate you. And Jack Howes resent the check back to him with a note that says, maybe you don't know this, but I love you. You know what the Bible says? Is that we ought to bless them that curse us and do good to them that hate us and pray for them which despitefully use us and persecute us. Say, so why? Because that's what a child of God would do. Let me end with these verses. You don't have to turn here. I'll just read it for you. Proverbs 25 and verse 21, the Bible says, if thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he be thirsty, give him water to drink. For thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head. This is what Paul was quoting in Romans 12. In Proverbs 25, 22, it says this, though. For thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, and the Lord shall reward thee. You say, why should you love your enemies? Because at the end of the day, the Lord will reward you. And that'll make it worth it. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do love you. And Lord, I understand that this is where the rubber meets the road in Christianity. The truth is that it's easy to get a haircut. It's easy to put right clothing on. Some of these basic things we teach about Christianity, they're easy. But sometimes we're asked to do more than others. Sometimes we're asked to love our enemies. And Lord, I pray you'd help us. Help us to do it, to maintain a Christian testimony. Help us to be motivated by the fact that we'll earn rewards in heaven. And Lord, in these instances, I think we all understand we're sinners. We all deserve your judgment. But in the instances when people are lying, slandering, hurting, going out of their way to try to hurt us, Lord, I pray you'd help us. When they curse, help us to bless. When they do evil, help us to do good. Lord, when they use us
and persecute us. Help us to pray for them. And Lord, I pray you'd give us wisdom to not turn on other Christians simply because of the words that were told us by other men. We love you for your word. We love you for your love, that while we were yet sinners, you loved your enemies. In the matchless name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, I want to thank you for being here this morning. I want to invite you.